few weeks ago in a sermon, I mentioned Mr. Bean. Quick show of hands again. How many people know who Mr. Bean is? Really? You all don't know who Mr. Bean is? Anyway, they've made a few movies, and one is Mr. Bean the Movie, and it's about Mr. Bean as a security guard in a museum in London. How many have seen the movie? Anybody seen that movie? And he's not well liked by the people who run the museum because, as is often the case, he's not very good at what he's supposed to be doing. You know, he falls asleep, he lets things go as a security guard. And I can't remember the reason, but for some reason they can't fire him. And so they decide that they can at least get rid of him for a short period of time by sending him to Los Angeles to accompany a painting that is being transferred between museums. And I think the painting's name was Whistler's Mother. And in the movie, they say the painting was worth $50 million. Well, as he arrives in L.A., he arrives under some false pretenses because the people in the museum in London had made this false bio for him, making him like a PhD in fine art, and so everybody's expecting this wonderful genius of a person as he accompanies this painting to be able to explain the finer points of the painting, but as it turns out, it's not a genius, it's Mr. Bean. And through the movie, at some point, he ends up ruining the $50 million painting. And if my memory is right, I think the way it happens is he sneezes on the picture, and then he begins to try and wipe it off with a handkerchief, and that doesn't go well, and by the end, there's nothing where Whistler's mother's face is supposed to be. You see nothing but a blank white canvas, and then trying to cover it up, he uses a marker or something like that, and he hand draws in a face on the painting. Well, when the curator of the museum in L.A. Finds out what has happened, he's in quite a panic. And he thinks that his career and his life is over because when he finds out, the next day is to be the unveiling of this iconic painting that's worth $50 million. And so the scene goes to the next day and you see the painting is there underneath a covering and the people have gathered for the big reveal, and the moment comes and the curator of the museum is just grimacing for what is about to be revealed, and the sheet's pulled off, and there is the picture perfectly restored. It's perfect. There's no mistakes in it. It's all been restored. And the curator's just blown away, like, how in the world did this happen? And he asks Mr. Bean, how did you fix the painting? And Mr. Bean says, it's a poster. It's not the real painting. It's a fake. And nobody notices. Nobody notices that it's not the real painting. Do you know the very same thing can happen with a church? The building may look like a church. Our building looks like a church. It might have church on the sign out front. I think we have a sign out front that says First Baptist Church. But it's not a true church. And that raises a question in our minds. It's a question that is raised in Colossians chapter 1 in the first two verses. I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles there so that we might look at these verses together. And the idea that a church cannot be a true church raises the question of how do you know when a church is a true church? How do you know when that's the case? Paul has never personally visited the Colossian church. This is not a church that the Apostle Paul founded. It was actually founded by a man named Epaphras. We'll learn that as we go through this letter. But he's heard about the believers in Colossae, and as he's heard about their faith, he's convinced that they are genuine converts, and so he addresses them as a true church in Christ. this brief greeting as the letter begins gives us three qualities of a true church. There are certainly more that we could think about, but in these verses we're confronted with at least three. Without these three things, a church may have the sign on the building that says church, but it's fake. It's of worth no value. Here's the first thing that a church needs to be in order to be a true church. A true church needs to live under the authority of Christ. No group of genuine believers seeks to make their own standards for living, but rather they look to every word of Holy Scripture for direction in all of life. A true church lives under the authority of Christ. Colossians, the book of Colossians, begins like most letters in the ancient world begin. They tell us who the author of the letter is. That's what we find here in verse 1. Listen. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So the letter here, Colossians, is actually from two people. It's from Paul and it's from Timothy. Thanks to Pastor Jason's wonderful exposition of the book of 2 Timothy, you're very familiar with Timothy. Here he refers to Timothy as our brother. The idea there is that Timothy has faith in Christ. He's a Christian, but it probably is deeper than that. It probably means that Timothy in particular is committed to Paul and his ministry, that he's committed to the church in Colossae. He cares about them. He loves them. We're told here that Timothy's involved in the writing of the letter. Now, how much he's involved in this letter is a bit of debate. It may be that Timothy acts as Paul's amanuensis. Try and say that three times fast. You can impress all your friends at lunch with the big word amanuensis, which simply means that he wrote the letter for Paul. It's the word in the ancient, or it's the title in the ancient world that basically means secretary. That as Paul spoke, the amanuensis would write. Maybe that's how Timothy is involved in the writing of this letter. It could be that Timothy offers input into how to phrase certain things, or he offers an opinion on what particular matters need to be addressed in this letter. In some way, it's not exactly clear, but in some way, Timothy is involved in helping to write this letter. It is Paul, though, that has the final say over everything that is written here. It's ultimately based on the Apostle Paul's authority that we receive the book of Colossians into Holy Scripture, and that's because of how Paul refers to himself here. Notice he says, Paul. He doesn't give a last name, doesn't tell you where he's from, he tells you what his title is. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word apostle simply means one who is sent. It is the idea of being sent under the authority of the one who is doing the sending, and Paul leaves no doubt as to whose authority he is coming with or he is writing under. It is that of Christ Jesus. Christ is a Greek word that means anointed one. It's the equivalent to the word Messiah or Savior. Now, word order in the Greek language, word order is very important, and oftentimes in English, word order, we construct our sentences based on their function in the sentence. Greek is nothing like that. They don't put words in the sentence based on their function in the sentence, but oftentimes they'll put words in order of priority or importance. So by putting Christ first, that's a way of emphasizing, that's a way of focusing on Jesus' title as Christ or Messiah or Savior. It is Jesus of Nazareth who died a substitutionary death for our sins. It is Jesus Christ of Nazareth who has been raised from the dead. He is the head of the church. He is seated at the right hand of God as Lord of all creation. And so when Paul says here that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, he is saying that his words, what he's about to say to the church, has the authority of Christ himself. Also notice here that Paul is an apostle by the will of God. Paul didn't just wake up one morning and said, you know what, I think I'll be an apostle in the Church of Jesus Christ today. It's not something Paul decided at all. It's not something that Paul could just take as his own. It's something that is given to him by the will of God. If you know anything about the story of the Apostle Paul, then you know that is the last thing in the world he wanted to do. He is an apostle because God desires it. So when we listen to the words of Paul in Holy Scripture, we are listening to the words that have the full weight of Jesus' authority behind them. So we need to listen to the Holy Spirit-inspired words of the Apostle Paul as though we would listen to Jesus Himself. This word has been inspired by God the Spirit for us, and it has been preserved down through the centuries so that we might know what Jesus thinks, what Jesus wants, what He desires for the church. That's what we have in this letter. I'll never forget the horrifying experience of reading a book by the title, A New Kind of Christianity, by a man named Brian McLaren. And there's no other way to say this. He's an absolute heretic. He does not believe in Holy Scripture, and he is not a Christian. But I'll never forget reading the words in his book as he's making this argument for a new kind of Christianity, and he's basically arguing for abandoning the preaching of the gospel of repent from your sins and trust Christ for eternal life. And he gets to this one point in the book where he is having lunch. He's telling the story of how he came to this new perspective, and he's having lunch with a friend, and he's saying, you know, I read the Gospels and I just, you know, what Jesus has to say about caring for the poor and being a really nice person, that really resonates with me. But then I get to listening to the Apostle Paul and he just sounds mean and he sounds crusty and he's always talking about judgment. I just don't like that. And the friend sitting across from the table said to Brian McLaren, he said, that's the apostle according to Paul, that's the gospel according to the Apostle Paul, not the gospel according to Jesus. As though there's a difference between Paul and Jesus. There isn't. When we listen to the words of Paul, we are listening to words filled with the authority of Jesus. We take our instruction, we develop our practices, we pattern our lives after what we read because it's coming from Christ. Have you ever seen a rowing competition? I think rowing is one of the coolest sports to watch in the Olympics, and I particularly like the eight-man boats. Have you seen the eight-man boats in rowing? They're amazing. They're extremely long, and the oars are extremely long, and the oars alternate from one side of the boat for every rower. And to watch those rowers row, it is so incredible because they seem to be rowing in perfect unison. Do you know why they're able to row in perfect unison? Do you know why the boat is able to stay straight in their lane all the way through the race? It's because there's a little guy. Normally they're little guys anyway, because you want to be light in a boat, who's sitting at the back of the boat, who's looking at everything that's happening. He's looking at all the rowers, and he's calling out instructions to the rowers to adjust their strength, to make sure they're all rowing in unison and going in a straight line as efficiently as they can. Do you know what happens when everybody in a rowboat tries to row to their own rhythm in their own time? And do their own thing, do whatever they want, and they fail to listen to the person calling out instructions? Do you know what happens to the boat? It doesn't go anywhere where it's supposed to go. It certainly doesn't go there fast. And if you get enough disturbance in the boat, everybody ends up in the water. You have to listen to the person giving instructions, and the moment that they don't, it all comes apart. And the moment that a church begins to take its cues from anywhere else, the moment Jesus' authority is replaced or becomes second place in the minds of those who attend, it ceases to be a true church. When that happens, it is, and it does happen on a regular basis, it is incredibly sad to my mind. Because as we're thinking about people exercising authority over others, think about for a moment how the vast majority of people exercise authority over others when it's given to them. How do most people exercise authority when it's given to them? Do they exercise their authority for the good of those under them, or do they exercise their authority for their own benefit? Jesus pointed this very thing out when his disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember what he said? It's in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 and 43. He says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." He says, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant." Do you know what the Apostle Paul got out of being an apostle? And some people would say, you know, the apostles, the early church, it was just about gaining power and control over them. You know, they weren't really servants of Jesus. Do you know what the Apostle Paul got out of being an apostle? He got thrown in prison. He got to go hungry. He got to go cold. He got to be shipwrecked. He got to be beaten with rods and whipped. He got to be stoned. He lived in poverty for the vast majority of the latter part of his life. And on it goes. If the apostles, if the early disciples made up the gospel to gain control over people for their own benefit, they did a horrible job of it. Paul's intention here is to exercise the authority given to him by Christ for the good of believers. Jesus' authority exercised for His glory is for our benefit. A true church, a group of people genuinely committed to Christ, living joyfully under His authority. That's what a true church is. Satan wants you to hate Christ's authority. He wants you to hate His word. He wants you to resent God's word. He wants you to elevate some passages of Scripture, the ones that you enjoy. He wants you to focus on those and ignore others. But know this, all of the commands that come to us under the authority of Christ are commands that are given for our eternal happiness. They're for our good. They're for our joy. So let us then be a people who both strive to understand the Bible rightly and apply it to our lives. As we do this, the nature of who we are as a body of believers is revealed. Paul makes reference to this in the first half of the second verse as we learn who this letter is to. Here he makes clear that a true church, so first of all, a true church lives under the authority of Christ. And then secondly, a true church is distinct from the world. God's people think and feel and act differently from unbelievers. A true church is distinct from the world. That's clear here in the first word that Paul uses to describe these believers. Listen to this in verse 2. To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So the first word he uses to describe the church is the word holy. That is such a powerful word in the Bible. It's a word that is used to describe God Himself. I'm thankful for my wife in this regard. When we were first married, I treated the word holy without any reverence. I used to say things like, this is irreverent, so I'm sinning to prove a point, and that's probably not good. But I used to say things like, holy cow, and holy Toledo, and holy this, and holy that. The word is used to describe God. When God is referred to as holy in Scripture, it means that He is completely set apart from everything else in creation. It means that there is no one else like God who is both infinite and perfect in all of His attributes. That is why the Scriptures, when we read about God being called holy, when we see the scene in glory of the angels flying around the throne, when we see the scene in glory of God's people gathered around worshiping God, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Three times the word is used to show that God is unequaled in His holiness, in the uniqueness of His being. It's a powerful word in Scripture. It's a word that's used about God. And yet Paul writes here, he says, to the holy and faithful brothers. So a word that is used to describe God is used to describe these Christians in the church of Colossae. What in the world does it mean for people to be called holy? If the word describes the nature of God's being, and it certainly does, then it must have something to do with God when it's used of people. If you do a little study of the word holy, of holy things and people in the Bible, what you discover is that holy people, holy things in Scripture are things that are set apart for God, by God. That's what it means to be a holy person. It means to be set apart by God, for God. If you don't know your Old Testament, if you don't know Leviticus and Deuteronomy very well, then the idea of holiness will not be clear in your mind. When we look to the Old Testament for our cue in terms of what holiness is, we find that there are many things and there are many people that are made holy by God. They go through a process known as consecration. You read this word in Scripture where God says, consecrate this person, consecrate this thing. And it involves a process of being washed. It involves a process often of sacrifice. It involves a process of cleansing of some kind. And when that process is complete, the thing or the person is declared to be holy. There's some kind of symbol, there's some kind of ceremony in Scripture that God uses to deal with our faults, to deal with our failures, which make us unworthy to be called His, which make us unworthy to be in His presence. And so when Paul calls these believers holy, he can call them holy because they believe in the one who fulfilled all of those ceremonies, all of those symbols, all of those sacrifices. They believe in Jesus Christ. And it's by His blood that people are washed and made clean of their sin. And so they can be called holy in God's sight. Set apart for God, by God. People who are believers in Christ, the true church has been called out of the world, set apart as belonging to God. Not that we leave the world, but that we fight and struggle to leave behind the ways of the world because we belong to Jesus. Farmers who farm livestock, who raise livestock, do something called branding to their animals. They used to do it. I think many still do. Branding is, I would never want it to be done to me, that's for sure. But what it is it's a stamp or a symbol that is unique. It represents ownership. And they make it out of metal and they put it on a long metal handle and then the end of the brand is put into fire or some kind of heat source until it's heated up to an extreme degree, until it's like red hot, and then the animal is held down and the blazing hot metal is pushed into the side of the animal, which sears the flesh. burns it. And it leaves a permanent mark, leaves a permanent scar. It can't be removed. It can't be taken away. Branding is a good image to have in our minds when we think about what it means to be holy. It means that we are set apart by God forever. A true church of believers is made up of a holy family of people. We see that here. Notice we're told here in verse 2. The holy and faithful brothers in Colossae. So these are people who are belong to one another. As they've been set apart by God, for God, and to each other. They're called here faithful. These are people who are steadfast in their faith. They are remaining true to the gospel and to one another. When times are tough, they persevere. A true church is filled with people who are consistently growing up in their relationship with the Lord. We don't run and hide. We don't abandon one another, but we stick together through the end. We're faithful. He says, we're brothers. That's amazing. He has in mind here both brothers and sisters, all members of the church. He describes us as a family. Being part of a church needs to be more substantial than just simply showing up and sitting in the same building once a week. It is realizing that we belong to God through Christ and therefore we belong to one another. If we have the same level of relationship with one another in this room that we have with the people at the drive-thru at Tim Hortons, we are not a true church. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then he makes the declaration that these are faithful brothers in Christ. They're in Christ. Yes, they're in Colossae. That is their geographic location. That's where they live in the world. But regardless of their location, they belong to Jesus. They are citizens of heaven, as all true believers are. So a true church, then, is a holy family, a group of believers that is brought in and bound together by the Holy Spirit in holiness, and that should cause us to look differently from unbelievers. What is our hope in the world? Is it any different from someone who doesn't know Christ? Is it any different from the Rotary Club? What's our hope? What are the things that we treasure as a church? Is it any different from our unbelievers, unbelieving neighbors and friends? Is it any different from any secular organization? Do our lives reflect a devotion to Jesus? Does knowing Jesus make a difference at all? A true church is distinct from the world. A true church strives after holiness because we've been set apart by the blood of Christ. We strive after holiness, but there is no such thing as a perfect church. This church isn't perfect. Not by a long shot. But even though, as we strive after holiness, even though we remain imperfect, a true church knows how to avoid the pitfall of self-righteous hypocrisy. That's a danger. That's a danger in striving after holiness, in striving after putting sin to death in our lives, as we begin to think of ourselves as better than the next guy. And we begin to have a high mind of who we are. But a true church will avoid this pitfall because a true church, here's the third thing that we learn from these opening verses, a true church knows the security of God's unmerited favor. People who belong to Jesus can be at peace because they enjoy God's never-ending grace. A true church knows the security of God's unmerited favor. Paul concludes his greeting to the church, as he often does, in the second half of verse 2. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father." Grace is a word that should cause us, every time we hear it, grace is a word that should cause thanksgiving and praise and humility to well up in our hearts. It's a word that, because we use it so often, it can often be diminished in its meaning in our minds. But we ought not to allow ourselves to be dull to the glory of this word. Paul can pronounce grace upon this church because, as he said a moment ago, they are in Christ. It is not because you do not receive grace and peace because you deserve it. We have a hard time with that one. There's something in us that wants us to be able to deserve God's favor. I'm a good person. And the moment that that enters into our minds, we create a stumbling block to our spiritual growth. You see, if we begin to think that we deserve God's favor, then we start to think that God owes us something. If we reduce the need of God's grace in our minds, even to the smallest degree, we start to think of ourselves as deserving God's favor, as though we are doing Him a favor by serving Him, by being a Christian. Isn't God so lucky to have me on board? If we fail to see how truly wretched our condition is apart from Christ, then we will be very easily unforgiving towards others. We will be resentful towards others. We'll be willing to hold grudges because we think we are good and they are not. We think that God owes us something and we think that other people owe us something. It can't be in a true church that knows the unmerited favor of God. Another pitfall that we find is that the moment we try to even add the tiniest fraction of ourselves to the work of Christ on the cross, we lose any possibility to have assurance of our salvation. You see, if we fail to reflect on God's grace, we not only can fall into the pitfall of self-righteousness, we can also fall into the pitfall of never being secure in Christ. How much is enough? If you have genuinely tried to pursue holiness, if you've genuinely tried to pursue righteousness, then you know, if you've tried to pursue being good for God apart from Christ, then you know that it is a punishing load. It will just grind you into the dirt because there is never enough. Anyone who genuinely tries to be really good, anyone who genuinely tries to be really holy, discovers just how awful they are. But here, Paul says, grace and peace to you, you saints in Christ, in Colossae. The one who doesn't recognize the grace of Christ just is ground into the dirt. But here we're told that we're not to be ground into the dirt, but rather we are to enjoy grace and peace from God. Why connect those words, grace and peace? And why add the words from God? Because when you realize that you are made holy, that is set apart by God for God, completely on the basis of His unmerited grace, you can rest in that. You can find peace in that. If our standing with God depends on God and not us, then we can have peace and our hearts and minds can know joy in pursuing a holy life. Because instead of pursuing righteousness with the dread and fear as we try and do it on our own, we can do it with joy, knowing that we are doing it for our good and for the glory of God. Not long ago, I heard about a man who went hang gliding. You can actually Google this and look it up on YouTube. It's one of those things, you know, you want to go hang gliding for the adventure of it or for the excitement of it. And I watched the video the other day of this, and you've got, now when you go hang gliding for the first time, you don't go by yourself, you go with a pilot. And so the beginning of the video, you see there's the pilot, he's on the hang glider, and they're both standing there, and the pilot counts to three, and they start running, and it's not long before the hang glider takes off the ground. There's just one problem, is that the pilot forgot to clip the passenger in to the hang glider. His safety harness wasn't clipped in. And so immediately, as soon as this hang glider takes off a 4,000 foot cliff, the man begins to hang on, because there's nothing else holding him up. It's just himself. He's holding on to the bar with one hand, and he's got his hand on the shoulder of the pilot with the other, and he's just trying to hang on the whole way down. And you see the video, and as the video goes on, he slips farther down, and you can see his fingers on his left hand, and he's grasping onto the bar. You can just see them. They're about to slip off, and he's about to fall. However he did it, I don't know. He held on. It took them about just over 2 minutes to make it to the ground. I'm sure that's the fastest descent that pilot's ever made. And he let go. I think he looked to me like he was 5 or 10 feet above the ground, and he let go, and he had some injuries, but he survived. But let me ask you this. How much fun was that ride? Did he enjoy it at all? No. You know what makes hang gliding enjoyable is that you're strapped in and you make it the whole way down. You're not hanging on dear life on your own. That's a good picture of the grace of God. Apart from striving for righteousness, apart from Christ, when we strive for righteousness, it's merely just a terrifying and a punishing experience. But when we completely trust in Christ, we're placed in His firm grip, and He never lets it go. Do you want peace in your life? I've never met a person who doesn't want peace in their life. Then you need to come to the cross and rest in the grace of God. Ask yourselves this morning, First Baptist Church, ask yourselves as you look at the Word of God in these two short verses in Colossians, are we a true church? That's a question I wrestle with all the time as the pastor of this church. But it's not enough for me to wrestle with the question. It's not enough for me to answer the question. We must all answer it together. We must all want it together. We must all submit ourselves to the authority of Christ revealed to us in His Word. Oh, how I wish I were better at this than I am. But it's not just up to me. It's not just up to me. It's up to you to embrace the authority of Christ revealed in His Word. We must all desire to be distinct from the world, to pursue holiness in our lives. People tell me all the time. I met somebody last week for the first time. And when I talk about being a Christian, so often, so many people say to me, I am a Christian. Has it made a difference? Has it made a difference in your life at all? A true church is distinct from the world. Where do you find your hope and peace? A true church finds it completely in the grace of God, not in ourselves, but in the grace of God. Think about that. Are we a true church? Let's pray together towards that end. Lord, these words are few, but I find them weighty upon my heart. First of all, Lord, I thank you and praise you for the Apostle Paul, for all the apostles, for setting them apart, for empowering them by the Holy Spirit, to commanding them to speak on Jesus' behalf, so that as we pick up this book and as we look at your word, we know that we're hearing from you. We know that we're hearing the authority of your precious Son. Praise you for that. Well up in our hearts a desire to live under it, I pray. Lord, the word holy is so weighty to my mind. And that's what you call those who are in Christ. Lord, the grace of God, your grace is beyond my comprehension. I don't fully understand it, but I do delight in it, and I pray we would all do the same. Cause us to be a true church, God, I pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.